You're listening to a resource from the Finding Truth Conference, an apologetics event hosted by Cedarville University and sponsored by the North American Mission Board and Crossings Ministries. The event took place in February of 2017 on the campus of Cedarville University in Cedarville, Ohio. We pray this resource is an encouragement to you as you stand for the faith once for all delivered to the saints.
My name is Chad Spellman, and this is One Holy Book, How We Got the Bible and Why We Can Trust It. So I have a few things here. Our topic today, there's a lot of the topic I was given is the how we got the entire Bible. So there's a lot of data here. So I was going to walk through a lot of this stuff. And then if you have any questions about a specific part of that, at the end, we'll try to dialogue a little bit about this. All right, well, let's begin. Toward the end of the 4th century, a preacher named John Chrysostom was one of the first to begin calling the Christian collection of biblical books the Bible. In one of his sermons, he says, "For we ought not, as soon as we retire from the communion, to plunge into business unsuited to communion, but as soon as ever we get home, to take our Bible into our hands, and call our wife and our children to join us in putting together what we have heard, and then, not before, engage in the business of life." In a sermon on Acts 8, Chrysostom notes that the Ethiopian eunuch read the scriptures in public on his chariot, and he chides his congregation, "Not so with you. None takes the Bible in his hands, nay, everything rather than the Bible." He also colorfully declares that they might as well tie up their Bible if they will not listen to its content. So he's taking a real gentle approach there. From around this point onward, the churches could refer to the collection of sacred writings as simply the Bible. But what we're asking today is, what about before this time? How did this collection that Chrysostom calls the Bible come about? The task of describing the formation of the Christian canon is the task of telling an untold story. Although the development of the Bible as a whole is hugely significant, there's no ancient account of the process. In this way, we're trying to tell an untold story. And as you might expect, there are different versions of this untold story. Depending on who is telling the story, the origins of the Bible can either sound inevitable or absurd. One way to highlight the divergent plot lines that are possible is to ask the question, did the church create the canon? Or did the canon create the churches? Was canon formation a process of selection? Or could it have been a process of recognition? Was the canon a late invention of the 4th century? Or was the canon an early reality in the life of the churches of the 1st and 2nd centuries? Though there are a host of questions we might pursue today, we'll focus on the resources that you can use to answer this type of question. Did the church create the canon? Or did the canon create the churches? A popular version of the story that is often told about the origins of the Bible comes from Dan Brown's 2003 novel and later movie, The Da Vinci Code. In one particular scene, two of the main characters discuss the origin of the gospel. "Who chose which gospels to include?" Sophie asks. "Aha!" T-Bing burst in with enthusiasm. "The fundamental irony of Christianity, the Bible, as we know it today, was collated by the pagan Roman Emperor Constantine the Great, hundreds of years after the time of Jesus and the apostles had died." More recently, in a 2015 major article that ran in Newsweek called "The Bible, So Misunderstood It's a Sin," the author asserts, "To understand how what we call the Bible was made, you must see how the beliefs that became part of Christian orthodoxy were pushed into it by the Holy Roman Empire. By the 5th century, the political and theological councils voted on which of the many gospels in circulation were to make it into the New Testament. With the power of Rome behind them, the practitioners of this proclaimed orthodoxy wiped out other sects and tried to destroy every copy of their gospels and other writings." So the emphasis here on by the Holy Roman Empire, the 5th century, it was voted on how many gospels were in, how many gospels were out. So this is clearly the option, the church creates the canon at a late date. So in these versions of the story, the four gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were not an early collection of writings that gradually gained widespread support among the churches in the ancient world. Rather, these particular books were deliberately chosen by government officials and politically motivated theologians hundreds of years after the fact. In this rendering, the actual events and beliefs of early Christians have no organic connection with what will eventually become the centerpiece of the New Testament. So a very different type of story. So how might we go about challenging Teabing and Newsweek's claim? It's not enough to deconstruct the false narrative. We need to be able to tell a story about how the Bible came to be that better fits the evidence and better does justice to God's hand in the process. So one way to a helpful starting point is to think through the terms of the debate. As is often the case in popular apologetics, whoever sets the terms and parameters of the debate has more solid footing in a back-and-forth dialogue. So some of these important terms relate to the debate. First, the Greek term canon has two broad senses or nuances. First, canon can refer to a rule, norm, or guide. The word came to be used as a measuring stick or a ruler. This usage implied the authoritative ideas of rule or standard. A canon was something you measured something else with. So think like a ruler or a rule of law or a rule of faith. It represented the standard. Second, the term canon can refer to a list of items or some kind of catalog. So by the 4th century, the term canon came to mean a list of authoritative items like people, tables of measurement, or documents. So when referring to a catalog or list of writings, we can think of a canon as a collection of literature. So this is what we mean when we say canon. The next major term is scripture. What is scripture? The term scripture comes from the Greek word that simply means writings. So in certain contexts, the term means sacred writings, so writings that have been set apart. In this sense, the scriptures are those writings that have been deemed authoritative or considered normative by a particular group of people or a particular community. So when we talk about canon of scripture, we're talking about an authoritative collection of authoritative writings. In other words, the individual documents within the collection are considered to be authoritative and divinely inspired, and then the collection as a whole is also to be considered authoritative and divinely inspired. So in this sense, we can distinguish between canon and scripture, but we shouldn't totally divorce the concepts. Because the idea of authority was connected to the idea of canon, we can call the writings that eventually make up part of the biblical collection canonical. We can call them canonical. Around the 4th century, the collection of Old and New Testament writings was called a canon. So in so doing, the early church was recognizing both the authority and interconnectedness of these writings. So by calling the collection of Scripture canon, it was an early high view of Scripture, just by calling it a canon, for example. And then lastly, Bible and biblical canon. Around this time, the church also began calling the canon the Bible. As we mentioned at the beginning, the word Bible meant books. So calling the canonical collection the Bible meant calling it something like the Book of Books. Calling our collection a canon is a way of ascribing authority and reverence to it. The confession of the churches was that the writings themselves were authoritative and that the collection carried the cumulative weight of their combined witness to God's special revelation. So theologically, this collection as a whole is God's special revelation to his people. So that's part of the claim, even when we're describing our collection of writings as a Bible or a biblical canon. So one way to start the story of canon for the story of how the Bible came to be is to focus on a basic point about the available physical evidence. So a manuscript refers to generally to any text that was written by hand, as all texts were in the ancient world. So we can say that the existing manuscript evidence demonstrates the attempt and success of the canon formation process. So there's a simple point, but it's a helpful starting point. In other words, we know this process was successful because we have the product of this process in the manuscripts themselves. So as a starting point for our discussion of the Old and New Testament, we can first say that there's evidence of a Hebrew Bible. There's a substantial group of Hebrew manuscripts that represent the entire Hebrew Bible from the 9th and 10th centuries called the Masoretic Text. There are several Greek manuscripts of all or portions of Old Testament from the 4th or 5th centuries, referred to as the Septuagint. And there's a group of manuscripts of most of the Old Testament books from around the 1st and 2nd centuries B.C., referred to as the Dead Sea Scrolls. So these important texts help demonstrate that the more complete Masoretic text is remarkably reliable. So step one in demonstrating the existence of the Hebrew Bible is to say that there's evidence of it in the manuscripts. Second, there's evidence of a New Testament. There are several important Greek manuscripts in book form, or codex, from the 4th and 5th centuries that contain all or most of the New Testament writings. The technical names for these are Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Alexandrinus, Codex Vaticanus, and Codex Ephraem Rescripti, four major manuscripts of the 4th and 5th century that are in book form. So a codex is another name for a paged book, the ancient precursor to our modern book form. So because of this format, these manuscripts were able to contain a large amount of text. There are also many intact and partial papyrus manuscripts and manuscript fragments that range from the 3rd and 4th centuries, and a few that go back all the way to the 2nd century. So this is a broad summary of the physical evidence for the existence of the ancient existence of the biblical canon. These manuscript traditions lie behind our contemporary translations of the Bible. So we can make this very basic assertion with some measure of confidence. In the existing manuscripts that represent full editions of the Old and New Testament collections, there's enough similarity to argue for an early attempt to pull together a Christian canon. Our account at this point poses a logical question. How did this collection come about? Was this canon of Scripture an accident of history, or was it intended? So here we're talking about, we come across in the manuscript evidence, ancient evidence that there existed a Old and New Testament collection. So here we're asking the question, was this object an accident of history, or was it intelligently designed? So at this point, we can borrow a basic insight from the argument from design. Think about Stonehenge, a group of stones in a remote countryside field in England. When you come across these stones, you immediately notice that they have seem to have been gathered here and ordered in a particular way. You might not be able to discern the exact reason behind each stone's placement, but when you see them, you get an undeniable sense that these stones display an ancient arrangement rather than an ancient accident. It seems like they've been brought together. So seeing the rock-hard evidence before us, we intuitively seek to discern meaning from the sequence, and we immediately start to ponder its origin. Like, how did this get here? How did we get these? So in a similar way, if you came across a 4th century Greek manuscript in book form that contained these particular books, that contained a sequence of individual texts like we get in Codex Sinaiticus, for example, you might logically ask the question, is this a literary accident, or was this collection intelligently designed? So this is a very a modest way of getting into the canon debate, of thinking through, okay, there is evidence that something has happened, so then we're asking the question, how did this get here? It seems like to produce a manuscript, it was going to cost something, and so it's at least for the community that produced that manuscript, they thought these books went together, and they thought they were authoritative in some way. So to summarize, recognizing the time, effort, and resources required to produce a large codex in the ancient world, we might rightly conclude that these texts were somehow set apart by a particular community and that these texts were somehow related to one another. So here we're shifting from the what question to the why question, right? Why? So this shifts our discussion from the evidence of canon to the catalyst for canon. You see what we did there? The catalyst for canon? Okay. You saw it, and we need to move on. All right. So after demonstrating that the biblical canon came to be, we are in a better position to ask further, why did the biblical canon come into existence in the first place? So here we're asking about the catalyst for canon formation. Why is there canon rather than chaos? Why is there an ordered collection rather than a literary grab bag? So first we can think through this in this question. Was the canon primarily pulled by external forces, as some of the statements at the beginning that we mentioned, or was there were there internal forces within the community itself that we can talk about? Was the canon pushed? So the first thing that we can consider here just initially is the nature of the believing community. An initial broad observation is that the Jewish and Christian believing community has always been a text community. There's a reason for the characterization of Jews and Christians as a people of the book. The law and the prophets were central to the believing community throughout Israel's history. Within the early New Testament churches, there was a reliance on the Hebrew scriptures, what becomes the Old Testament. Both the preaching of the apostles and the writings of the apostles drew on the stories, prophecies, and wisdom of the Hebrew scriptures. So in other words, the New Testament church was never without a canon. Moreover, as the writings of the apostles were being produced, they were also finding circulation among the Christian communities. So here, as we said before, we're asking the question, was the biblical canon primarily pulled along by external forces, or was it primarily pushed by internal forces? So some argue that the canon came into existence only because of those external forces. However, this overlooks the organic internal forces that have always been at work among the believing community. So let's look at a few of these. So some internal catalysts that we can point to say this is one of the reasons why the biblical collection came into existence. First, discipleship in the faith. The canonical collection serves as a guide for teaching and the use of these writings in the worship of the church. For example, the church's guide for understanding the ministry and teaching of Jesus was the collection of gospel narratives. These narratives provided an account of Jesus that included both events and a selection of the words of Jesus. The collection of the New Testament letters provides further instruction and guidance for the life of the churches. So, a central internal catalyst that drove the formation of the canon was discipleship in the faith. Next, the precedent set by the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Scriptures. The formation of a collection of writings that narrate and interpret the redemptive events of the Son and the Spirit's missions follows the precedent set by the Hebrew Scriptures. The Old Testament already sets the precedent for an authoritative, closed canon of sacred writings. A community that never stopped reading the law, the prophets, and the writings would have been very familiar with the concept of a canon, a canon of scriptures. A collection of New Testament writings is a natural response to new redemptive events and revelatory words. So the composition and canonization of the New Testament writings is the natural and providentially guided response to new redemptive events and new words of revelation. So we can say that the providential work of God is the nerve center of canon formation. In other words, there is something, or better, someone driving this process. Absent of external factors, we could say that the canon was being pushed into existence, that it was designed and had a purpose for that. But in addition to these internal catalysts, we can also talk about these external catalysts that helped this process along. And so in addition to discipleship in the faith, part of the function of the canon was a defense against false teachings, the things that didn't measure up. So at every point in the history of the church, there have been false teachers who either misinform or actively seek to deconstruct the true teaching of the biblical writings. The heresies that arose in the second and third century about the nature of God as Trinity, the person and work of Christ, the work of the Spirit, all force believers and church leaders to consolidate their interpretations of the scriptures. For example, Marcionism challenged the value of the Hebrew Bible. Montanism challenged the role of the Holy Spirit. Later, Gnosticism challenged the nature of revelation. So the point here is that any form of false teaching challenges the status quo. But in order for there to be a challenge to the status quo, there has to be a quo to challenge, right? So the false teaching about the legitimacy of the Old Testament or the extent of Paul's letters challenged a widespread and a pre-existing consensus about the basic shape and content of the Christian canon. So that's an important thing to remember. Next, another external catalyst is the response to false writings. So in addition to false teachings, there arose false writings written under a false name, for example. These writings circulated early in the life of the church, but increased in the second and third centuries. Many of these writings claim to be written by an apostle or someone closely associated with them. And most of these spurious writings, though, were written later and often contradicted or reinterpreted the content of the New Testament writings. The presence of these writings prompted the churches to consider the fundamental difference between canonical and non-canonical writings. Next, persecution. The persecution of Christians by Rome and other countries often included penalties and dire consequences for possessing Christian writings. So naturally, this situation forced believers to decide which writings they were willing to give up and which writings they were willing to suffer and die to protect. And then finally here, we can mention publication, the work of publishers. Another external factor involved the work of ancient publishers. In some regions, there was an early push to publish biblical writings. So a publisher who was attempting to produce and sell a copy of the New Testament would need to know what books to include. The use of the book form or the codex is only financially feasible if you have a stable form of the text. So this practice led to the production of multiple copies of the same edition. So like if you go to our bookstore and you pick up a Bible and you're flipping through and you get Matthew, Mark, Luke, Harry Potter, John, you're like, okay, this is like a novelty item. It's not going to be my Bible, right? And you're probably not going to buy it. So in this sense, there's a move towards part of this, the publishing industry helped kind of solidify what's being produced needed to be accepted by the community if they were going to actually use it, right? So it's a factor here. So one of the ways that I would summarize the catalyst for canon formation would be that the canon, the collection of writings, was designed for both discipleship and defense. So it trained people, but also helped protect the churches. So it protected the churches from those who would teach errors and equipped believers to grow in the grace that comes from walking in biblical wisdom. So now that we've talked about a little bit about the catalyst for canon formation, we can now actually talk about the process of canon formation. We can outline the actual process. So the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament canon, and together as the Christian Bible, undergo a threefold process of composition, canonization, and consolidation. So these three aspects help explain how we get from an individual writing a book to it finding its place in a collection of writings. So these are some of the logistical steps that an individual writing would take on its way to finding a home in the biblical canon. So first, composition. So this is just the initial phase of the biblical writings. The individual writings were initially composed by biblical authors for particular purposes. As each author put pen to paper or stylus to tablet or quill to parchment, they wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit and with their God-given abilities and personalities as writers. There are a variety of genres that the biblical authors choose to utilize: narrative, poetry, epistle, prophecy, apocalypse, meditation. So these are the literary diversity that we find in the Bible. And each author has a compositional strategy, so they could use sources, combine literary forms, or employ a palette of literary techniques. So this phase of composition marks the initial efforts of reporting on firsthand experiences, remembering memories, recording visions, gathering source documents or eyewitness accounts, or writing personal correspondence. As John writes at the end of his gospel, "These things have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." So in other words, he has a distinct purpose in writing. So after the initial composition, the second phase is canonization. So as time goes on, certain books are recognized as authoritative within the believing community. The process of canonization indicates that certain writings are being set apart from all other writings. So in this process, a community is developing around these particular texts. In this way, The church does not determine the canon. This is one of the ways that the canon produces the church and then builds the church. That believing community in turn reads, heeds, preserves, and passes along that canon. In other words, the means by which God grows the believing community is through the saving message proclaimed on the basis of this particular collection of texts. So there's this organic growth going on. So one way to describe this process is to say that there's a discernible growth of canon consciousness among biblical authors and readers. In other words, members of the believing community write and read with a growing awareness of the biblical canon. Regarding the origin of the concept of canon, the believing community has a long history of setting certain texts apart as authoritative and normative for the entire community. So, for example, God's revelation of the 10 words or 10 commandments at Mount Sinai mark an important stage in God's dealing with his people. These words were set apart from all other words. So later, Moses writes and completes the book of Moses that is then placed in the Ark of the Covenant to represent God's presence among his people. The production and setting apart of the book of Moses marks the beginning of the biblical canon. So not the giving of the law, but then also the making of the book of Moses and then passing that along. Now a community is being built up around that particular set of texts. Right. So, but beyond this, at various points, new writings are being added to the growing collection of literature, the growing collection of authoritative scripture. Following Moses' example, for example, Joshua continues to narrate and interpret God's dealings with his people. At the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua then adds this new writing next to the law of Moses. The prophet Samuel receives the logistics of the kingship, and then he writes them in a book. The prophets, too, consistently receive the divine command to write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. These examples show that even as the Hebrew Bible is being composed, there's a sense that God is revealing himself and his expectations through a growing but stable collection of sacred writings. So this concept continues in the New Testament period as well. John seems to expect that his gospel, his letters, and his revelation will be read and circulated to a broad and far-flung audience. Paul also expects his letters to be circulated widely beyond the churches that he initially addresses. In this phase, too, compositional activity continues and groupings begin to form. So here we're starting to see the shape of the canon. These groupings can be seen as a type of broad or implicit commentary on the biblical books themselves. So certain books begin to be read in light of one another. So early readers intuitively recognize that these particular books go together. This grouping of books begins even as new books are being written. So this particular reality helps explain how the shape of the canonical collection could be directed, at least to some degree, by the biblical authors themselves. The work of circulating and gathering the biblical writings together sometimes even happens during the lifetime of the biblical author. So, for example, Paul writing letters, seeing them being collected together. At this stage, there's also a general effort to recognize the association and mutual dependence of the books being collected together. So there's a recognition here that certain books carry readily recognized authority and that certain books naturally go together. They're associated with one another, and these associations are generated and flow out of the text themselves. So to give the one broad example that we've kind of resonates with the one we've been looking at, in Joshua 1, Psalm 1, and Malachi 4, readers are overtly encouraged to meditate day and night on the law of the Lord. So this emphasis on the book of Moses influences later readers to associate the law with both the prophets and the Psalms. A similar phenomenon takes place as the New Testament writers implicitly and explicitly link their books with the book of Moses and the rest of the Old Testament, signaling that their writings go with these writings, right? So we're seeing this coming together. So as these smaller groupings form, there's also a grouping of the groupings. In early full manuscripts, the listing of the groupings are strikingly similar. The manuscript evidence, in other words, confirms that books are being seen in light of one another. The five books of Moses are always grouped together as a single book. The 12 minor prophets are typically grouped together as a single work, the Book of the 12. The New Testament manuscripts are similar. They begin to be grouped in the same order and in the same literary company. So when a copy of the gospel, for example, circulates, it most often circulates with another gospel. So the earliest manuscripts of any of Paul's letters are also parts of collections of Paul's letters. So even among the fragmentary and partial manuscript evidence, there are only a handful of exceptions to this rule. So you don't normally find mismatched editions like a Pauline epistle coupled with a single gospel. The pattern is that these collections are being produced together. In other words, when the early churches are producing their Bibles, they're producing them in this particular way with these particular groupings in often cases. Consequently, a broad reading order is established by these groupings, the grouping of the groupings. So in this way, we arrive at a Christian canon that includes the general sequence of law, prophets, writings, gospels, acts, letters, revelation. So it's what we think of as our canon is a grouping of these particular groupings, and that's what we call canon. So this is this ongoing process, and then the third final phase here is consolidation. So after composition and canonization, there is consolidation, which we typically think of when we're thinking of the canon formation process. With the passage of time, textual options for canonical books narrow. This gradual process sets the stage for final forms that will be used for later generations. During the consolidation phase, book orderings tend to gain relative stability. Among the believing community, these options are finalized. The consolidation phase marks the movement toward a closed canon. This is what we typically think of canon formation. Where is the time when we get a closed canon? So thinking through the process of canon formation helps us that now we're going to be in a better situation as we think through, well, how did these final decisions get made? So this is what we talk about as the closing of the canon. So determining canonical boundaries. Here we're asking, how do we determine the boundaries of this collection, this grouping of groupings? To answer this question, we need to examine both internal evidence within the Bible. Are there any clues within the text themselves that can give us some guidance? And then external evidence from the writings of the early churches in the early church. So internal evidence for closure. Well, for the Old Testament, there's both a narrow collection of books represented in the Hebrew Masoretic text and a wider collection of books that include books known as the Apocrypha or the Deuterocanonical books. So there's two different types of collections here. Here we'll look at several indications that point toward the adoption of the narrow canon that excludes the Apocrypha. So what are some of these internal evidence for this? One, in the New Testament, we can see implicit references to the shape of the Hebrew Bible. So, for example, Jesus comments in Luke 24. There are a few indications that the version of the scriptures that Jesus and the apostles used was the Hebrew Bible, the same books found in our English Old Testament. So, for example, at the end of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus explains to his disciples that these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Luke then comments that Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Jesus seems to point here to the shape of the Hebrew Bible of law, prophets, and writings. Earlier in Luke 11, Jesus refers to Israel's history in a way that seems to be based on the narrative sequence of the Hebrew Bible that begins in Genesis and ends with the book of Chronicles. Jesus mentions the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. The spectrum that Jesus presents is not only historical, but textual. Zechariah is not the last prophet to be martyred in the historical record of Israel, but he is the last prophet killed in the book of Chronicles. So it seems to be a textual comment as well. So by placing Abel, the first murdered individual recorded in the Pentateuch, side by side with Zechariah, the last murdered individual recorded in the book of Chronicles, Jesus seems to be referencing the shape of the narrative that is generated by the framework of the Hebrew Bible. So in this sense, Jesus brings the entirety of the Hebrew Bible to bear on the people he is condemning in Luke 11. So these two subtle references imply that the Bible Jesus is making use of is the law, the prophets, and the writings. Indeed, Jesus seems to know the entirety of the Hebrew Bible, but he also seems to know it as an entirety. These two New Testament examples are supported by a number of external witnesses to a threefold shape of the Hebrew Scriptures. So, for example, the prologue to Ben Sira, a wisdom writing in the intertestamental period around the 2nd century BC, refers to the Scriptures as the Law, the Prophets, and the other books. This threefold division is mentioned three times in the short prologue. So, we can conclude that many Jews during the time of the New Testament read a Hebrew Bible that resembled the overall shape of the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. So that's some subtle references to the shape of the Hebrew Bible in the New Testament. But some of these others are internal evidence as well. So, for example, the second one, the quotation patterns of the New Testament. So across the New Testament, writers are virtually exclusive in citing the books of the narrow Hebrew Bible. The New Testament writers quote from all of the major sections of the Hebrew Scriptures. Conversely, there are no non-canonical writings cited as Scripture or that are attributed to God or the Spirit as speakers. So this is strong evidence that if they were citing a body of literature, it was the Hebrew Bible, what we have in the Masoretic text, for example. The Scriptures are often the common ground for debate in the New Testament. In the New Testament narratives and epistles, Jesus and the apostles engage in numerous debates with Jewish leaders. Many of these debates are exegetical. They argue at length about the interpretation of Old Testament texts, or they debate theological topics and both sides cite texts or themes from the Old Testament to make their case. The authority of these texts, however, is never in doubt. Both sides generally assume the authority of the Book of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms, for example. Which leads right into the next point. There's no dispute in the New Testament over Old Testament canonical boundaries. So also striking in this regard is the fact that in these interpretive disputes, there's basic agreement regarding the extent of the Old Testament canon. We see many debates over canonical texts, but virtually no debate whether those texts are canonical. And then finally, here, there's an assumed continuity with the Old Testament storyline. So as a general point, the New Testament writers assume that their teaching is in line with the Old Testament teaching, and they locate their place in redemptive history in relation to the storyline of the Hebrew Bible. So for these broad reasons, we can say that there is strong internal evidence from the New Testament itself that indicates that Jesus and the apostles read and treasured the narrow canon of the Hebrew Bible, what is now represented in the books of an English Old Testament. So this is internal evidence for closure of the Old Testament. What about for the New Testament? The concept of closure is embedded in the nature of the New Testament writings. One of the ways to see this is to recognize that the way that the New Testament revelation is explained is as directly tied to Christ and his apostles. So because the New Testament revelation was tied to Jesus, who appeared in real history, an implicit closure was built into the claim. As Carson and Moo note, the idea of New Testament scripture, certainly well established in the first part of the second century, presupposes some sort of canonical limit sooner or later, because we're dealing with the lifetime of these individuals. So, from the very beginning, there was an extraordinary authority and implicit closure associated with the writings of the New Testament. So there are several comments that imply both authority and closure. So for example, in Luke 24, there's an emphasis on the entire Hebrew Bible as the Scriptures alongside Jesus' own words. In 1 Timothy 5, Luke 10 is a saying of Jesus that approximates to a passage from Luke chapter 10 is cited as scripture alongside a passage from Deuteronomy. So here you have Deuteronomy and Luke cited as scripture by Paul. And then in 2 Peter, talks about Paul's letters and associates his letters with scripture. So here in the New Testament itself, you have two examples of a gospel and a epistle of the New Testament being called scripture by an apostle. So this is important. This is some important internal evidence for us to consider. And then there's several comments that imply closure that we've talked about, the New Testament revelation being tied directly to Christ and his apostles. So, for example, the prologue of Hebrews very eloquently locates the last day's revelation exclusively in the Son, in Christ. Revelation 22, the end of the book of Revelation, also introduces the notion of closure until he comes. There will not be words added to or taken away from this, the prophecy of this book. So it kind of introduces that notion of closure. And then finally, for us here in 2 Peter 3, Peter describes the scope of Revelation as the prophets, Christ, and his apostles. So here we get an early example of the shape of Christian revelation, the shape of a two testament structure of authority with the prophets and apostles centered on Christ. So these are important places in the New Testament itself that kind of give us the structure for the closure of the New Testament writings. In our last major section, we'll look at not just internal evidence for closure, but external evidence for closure. So this is here we're looking at, in addition to the internal evidence from the biblical text itself, there are several lines of external evidence for the closure of the Christian canon. Three important types of evidence include early lists, the writings of key church leaders, and evidence of widespread usage of these texts among the earliest churches. So, some early lists of the Old and New Testament. Eventually, church leaders began discussing the contents of the scriptures in a more formal way. At some point, they began listing which books they considered to be scriptural or canonical. For the Old Testament, one of the earliest lists is from Melito, a bishop of Sardis, in the second century. In a letter, Melito recounts the basic shape of the Old Testament. All the Old Testament books are accounted for here except Esther. He mentions, for instance, the five books of Moses. Melito's list is very close to the later canonical ordering of the Hebrew Bible. And Melito also excludes most of the apocryphal books. For the New Testament, an important document is one called the Muratorian Fragment. This document was named for its discoverer and is possibly dated to the late 2nd century. This very important writing discusses the content of the New Testament writings. Though the list is fragmentary, the outline of what will become the New Testament is strikingly in place. So, for example, the fragment begins with Luke, but it calls it the third gospel, so implying that there were two that came before it, perhaps Matthew and Mark. And then in another important list, Athanasius's 39th Easter letter. In the year AD 367, an early church leader, Athanasius, wrote his yearly Easter letter. This letter was particularly significant because it set the date for Easter each year and established the liturgical calendar for the churches in the region. So this letter would have carried weight and been widely circulated. Part of this letter discusses the content of the biblical canon and lists all of our present New Testament and Old Testament books. So Athanasius' list is hugely significant because he confirms what has been established for a long time among the churches. He also lists a number of apocryphal writings that are not, as he says, that are not indeed included in the canon, but still are read by church members. So he has these categories in place. Further, his letter demonstrates that by the 4th century, the nature and extent of the Christian canon was relatively fixed and stable. And then finally here, there's several councils like the Council of Carthage in 397 that affirm Athanasius' list without much debate. So there's not a big debate and they're not establishing this list. They're saying, they're just affirming the list of previous generations. So this would be like old business. Okay, so early list, and then there's also key figures. So just a few of the key figures in the early church that are relevant here that began discussing the order, content, and status of the biblical documents. In these discussions, the New Testament documents are particularly highlighted, and most of the Old Testament as a whole is generally assumed. So, for example, Josephus was a Jewish historian who wrote in the late first century. In one of his books, he mentions the 22 books of the Hebrew Bible, and he talks about how the Jewish community has had this collection of books with this number established for a long time. In other words, he sees himself drawing from an ancient and established tradition rather than articulating a new innovation. So Josephus's comments are significant because they provide a Jewish perspective that confirms an established Hebrew Bible during the time of the New Testament. Papias was a bishop of Hierapolis in the early second century. A later writer characterizes Papias as a hearer of John, the apostle, and his companion Polycarp. At this point, the emphasis is still on oral proclamation of the gospel message. People were still talking to those who had heard the apostles in person. Papias discusses the gospels as a collection, and he remarks that John wrote last, with an awareness of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He also talks about the overall shape of the New Testament. So, with Papias, we have an early church leader within earshot of the apostles speaking of the broad shape of the burgeoning New Testament collection. So, very significant. Justin Martyr was an apologist in the early church from the second century. Justin speaks of the memoirs of the apostles, and when he quotes from these memoirs, the content typically comes from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and sometimes John. These references are significant because Justin is utilizing the Gospels individually, but he's also conceiving them as a collective entity, the memoirs. Irenaeus was a bishop of Lyons later in the second century. Irenaeus clearly affirms the existence and number of the four canonical Gospels. He writes that the church has the Gospel in fourfold form, held together by one Spirit. He defends their authority and gives a creative justification for why there are four and only four Gospels. Irenaeus' comments imply that the order and number of the Gospels had already been established before his time. He recognizes something that has already been handed down. So in other words, he affirms rather than establishes the fourfold Gospel grouping. Just a couple more here. Eusebius was the great historian of the early church, who wrote in the mid-4th century. He is the historian who records Papias' discussion that we mentioned above. He also talks at points about the content and ordering of the New Testament canon. So he helpfully gathers together various opinions regarding individual writings, and he makes distinctions between the books that were agreed upon, those that were disputed, and those that were outright rejected. So Eusebius also discusses external factors in the canon formation process like Roman persecution of Christians at the turn of the 4th century, the burning of Bibles in the following decades, and the Emperor Constantine's order of 50 copies of the Bible to be produced. So Eusebius provides important evidence of the formation and discussion of the New Testament and the Christian canon as a whole. And then also Athanasius, who, as we said before, in his Easter letter, lists the contents of the Old and New Testament. So these writings and the discussion of these key figures in the early church provide a rich snapshot of the reception of the individual canonical books and also of the Old and New Testament as established collections. So one last piece of external evidence that is sometimes neglected in this discussion is evidence, the evidence of widespread use of these books among the churches. This helps establish and identify which books were being used as authoritative as we look at which books were being used in the worship of the churches. Though the final outer boundaries of the canon didn't solidify until the middle of the 4th century, oftentimes a writing was deemed authoritative in a believing community as soon as it was written and began circulating. For this point, we can consider manuscript evidence of this usage among the churches. We actually have manuscripts that predate the lists of the 4th century, so we don't have to wonder whether these certain books were being used or viewed as authoritative in some way. The existence of a manuscript that has been produced and copied demonstrates that someone thought it useful or significant enough to go to the considerable trouble of producing it. So that these writings were being copied at a rapid rate is important, but the way these manuscripts are being produced is also insightful. So there's a few of these features, as we see the Gospels and the Apostles read right alongside the Law and the Prophets in the synagogues, or the early church communities, we see that a level of authority is being transmitted to them. But the way that these manuscripts are being produced also tell us something about what the people that were producing them thought. So, for example, the book form, or the use of the codex. In this time period, the paged book, or the codex form, was just becoming a realistic option in the first and second century. However, among the churches, there was an early and unanimous preference for this form, the codex. So the early adoption of this book form by early Christians outpaces the broader Greco-Roman culture by at least a century. One of the reasons, in fact, that book production in this area progressed the way that it did was because Christian communities consistently produced and copied their literature in book form. Being able to solidify groupings by placing them physically beside one another was a striking means by which you could demonstrate that they were organically connected. So, for example, being able to produce a physical book that contained four and only four Gospels had a serious impact on those reading the Gospels in this form. Another feature is that these manuscripts were larger, so the larger size of these manuscripts. Early Christian manuscripts are typically larger than others in the same period. In fact, a whole stream of manuscripts are produced, called lectionaries, for the express purpose of being read aloud in a public setting. So this is a way for historians to learn something about how a text functioned by observing the way that it was produced. And then finally here, reading aids. So among the earliest churches, the Old and New Testament scriptures were consistently being read in public settings. As these manuscripts were copied and produced, Christian scribes introduced reading aids that assisted those who were reading these texts out loud. So features of a text that contemporary readers take for granted now were innovated for the specific purpose of reading scripture in the churches. These features include things like paragraph divisions, new lines, section markers, spaces between words, and even larger print. So for apologetic purposes, these features serve to demonstrate that these texts that bear these features were intended for broad use in corporate settings. Okay, our last thing to consider here is what I like to call retrospective criteria for canonicity. These are general guidelines that the church used as they thought through whether or not a book was canonical. So as the church has reflected on the biblical writings, there were several key characteristics that influenced the reception of these books in various communities. These criteria for canonicity were not clear-cut tests for books. Rather, they were ways of thinking about the books that were already in use among the churches. So what characterized an authentic New Testament writing? First, two major types of questions were asked. One, does this writing represent true teaching? The prevailing criteria for canonicity in this stage is continuity with the Hebrew Bible and the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. So this broad feature is sometimes understood as the writing's orthodoxy or apostolicity. Orthodoxy refers to the question of truth. Is what is written here true? The criteria for what was true in a New Testament writing was whether it accorded with the Hebrew Scriptures and whether it accorded with the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. Accordingly, the feature of apostolicity was perhaps the central criteria for inclusion in the growing group of New Testament writings. Apostolic here can refer to whether a writing was actually written by an apostle himself or whether the author was a close associate of the apostles. But more broadly, and perhaps more centrally, apostolicity referred to a writing that represented the teachings of the apostles and was from the time of the apostles. So later writings, such as apocryphal gospels, pseudonymous letters, or general Christian literature from later periods were rejected because they were not written in the apostolic age. So this is a major question. Does this writing represent true teaching? And the next, is this writing widely recognized? The second major feature of the books that became canonical was their early and widespread authoritative usage in the churches. This feature is sometimes called Catholicity. The writings of the New Testament were Catholic writings. Here, Catholic does not refer to the Roman Catholic Church, but rather to the fact that these writings were utilized not by a single group, but by many diverse groups in many diverse locations. They were, in this sense, universal, which was the ancient meaning of Catholic. The canonical writings were not deemed authoritative scriptures necessarily in every church, but in churches everywhere. So these are some of the ways of thinking that the early church communities would use as they were trying to distinguish which books they were going to accept as authoritative. So this brings us to the result of this entire process, right? So wait for it here. One holy book. Right, we've tried to describe here the process by which an individual writing, Paul writing a letter, Moses writing the book of Moses, comes to be included in the grouping of the Christian canon. So the result of this gradual process is the Bible as we now have it, or the final canonical text. The Christian confession is that the books that we have that are represented in the Old and New Testament, in these books, the church possesses one holy book. A high view of God's providence also maintains that the process of canon formation happens under the sovereign guidance of the Spirit. In other words, what this process produces is what God wanted his people to possess. The lines of inquiry that we have discussed here are some of the ways that contemporary believers can have historical confidence that we have the right books in the Bible. Scholars and historians have rightly formed the same conclusion. For example, Carson and Moose summarize, "It is important to observe that although there is no ecclesiastical machinery like the medieval papacy to enforce decisions, nevertheless, the worldwide church almost universally came to accept the same 27 books. It was not so much that the church selected the canon as that the canon selected itself." Bruce Metzger, a recent New Testament professor, also observes that in the most basic sense, neither individuals nor councils created the canon. Instead, they came to recognize and acknowledge the self-authenticating quality of those writings, which imposed themselves as canonical upon the church. William Barclay, another New Testament scholar, articulates this point memorably by stating, "It is a simple truth to say that the New Testament books became canonical because no one could stop them from doing so." In other words, contemporary Christians have sufficient historical and theological grounds for trusting that the books that are currently in our English Bibles are what God intended believers to have until he comes.